Romans 4. But I want to go back in 3 and maybe 2 a little bit. But I've listened to all the messages on Romans y'all have put on the internet. So, well, I say I did. I listened to about 2/3 of the last fella. What was his name? No, it wasn't Mike. I'm sure I listened to all his. This fella's from Alabama or somewhere. Anyway, he had a chart.
Oh, Ed.
I didn't get to finish the rest of all of his.
That was last year.
Okay. I can believe it. Yeah. Is this the first message of this year?
First one on Romans.
We ain't gonna get nowhere like this, you know that. Yeah. Oh, I love it.
Quit asking questions.
Yeah. Don't ask dumb questions and you won't get no answers. Okay. I want to just point out something like in Romans 3:3. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That term, the faith of God. In Romans, that's the term he uses for the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the context that he's speaking about, right? He says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what if some did not believe the oracles of God? Shall that make the faith of God without effect? Well, the faith, now we know God doesn't need faith. He doesn't have to have it. And if he had it, who would he have it in? Right? Except himself. Because he even charges the angels with folly. So he's not talking about the faith that God has, but the faith that God has supplied. And where is that faith supplied? That is the foundation of faith. That is the Scripture. When we're talking about the Old Testament Scripture, it'll be the faith of God. When you get into Galatians and he's specifically zoning in on the law versus Christ, it's the faith of Christ. And that's the foundation. And when we get to Romans 4 and we get to the faith of Abraham, it's not the foundation, it's appropriation. God supplies the foundation of faith, right? Through His Word in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately dying on the cross of Calvary and raising again the third day. We appropriate through faith that work. Now, we got to remember that faith carries no merit. In and of itself, faith has no merit. It's not a meritorious act that we do. It is something, and if you want to strictly define it, that is given to us through the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we appropriate what God has said by believing God. Now, he will say this in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He'll say, Abraham, being fully persuaded, and you know that's a biblical definition of faith, full persuasion. That's why when Paul was standing before Agrippa, and he says to Agrippa, well, Agrippa, I know that you believe the Old Testament Scriptures. I know that you believe this. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Now, that's an interesting thing to say to a man, ain't it? I know that you believe the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, but Agrippa says, you almost have me persuaded. Would not believe God. Now, Abraham, he's carrying out this argument where the Jew is standing on the law. And because he stands on the law, he has eternal life in his mind. We are the people of God. We are the chosen people. That'll be carried out sort of in the circumcision, this idea. And we are what we'd say saved. They'd say we are saved. We are the children of God, not by faith, but because we have the oracles of God, because we have the law of God, because we are the chosen of God. So when Paul takes up the subject of justification by faith, without the deeds of the law, he's going to go back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to pick out two of the main Jews, right? Matter of fact, Abraham was not a Jew, right? He wasn't a Jew. He was the first Jew, but he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. Now, he's the father of the nation. The Jews will point to him as the father of Israel. But Paul's going to point further back and say, look, before he was the father of Israel, he was justified by faith. Then he'll pick out David, the king of Israel, right? Who has the promise of thy seed will my son sit upon the throne. David, Abraham isn't under the law. There was no law with Abraham. There was no law from Adam to Moses. Right? So Abraham wasn't under the law. So how does God justify or make righteous Abraham without law? David was under the law. As a matter of fact, he broke the law in such a way that there was no sacrifice for what he did. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was under a death sentence by the law. You will not find a sacrifice for that sin. What you will find is they are to be put to death. So, I've always thought it interesting how that God reaches David in that situation. He sends in Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says there was a fellow had one sheep, and he loved that sheep, and he held that sheep, and this guy with all the riches come and stole his sheep. And what he does, he takes David's mind back to a purer time, if you will. A simpler day when David would go out in the wilderness and watch those sheep. And David said, I took a sheep out of the mouth of a lion and out of the mouth of a bear. And David was watching multitudes of sheep. But he knew the value of one. And when Nathan says, thou art the man, you took the only sheep this guy had. That struck David to the heart. Because it not only took David in the heart as the shepherd, but it also took him back to his days when he was writing all those psalms out in the field and worshiping God and walking in purity. How many times does the Lord have to do that to us, huh? Hey, you ever think back on your younger days as a Christian? I think back on them. I was thinking back on them, just meditating on this passage the other day. How everything was so pure. You know? Now, I got to admit, I was a little bit self-righteous, and that's an understatement. But just the purity of that initial coming to know the Lord and that walk that you had with the Lord. Now, the longer you're saved, you get a little older. Now, I'm not going to tell you if it's better or worse, because I don't know. I think what Paul said, I can't even judge myself, right? Sometimes I wonder, is this maturity or am I just lukewarm? Amen? Any of you who's been saved long, you know what I'm talking about. Is this my maturity in Christ or is this being lukewarm? You love the Lord. You want to please the Lord. Anyway, let's get back to our passage. Now Paul is going to defend justification by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. Now that's an interesting statement, because when you go to Genesis 18, God says of Abraham, he says, I know him. He says, shall I show Abraham my servant that thing which I am about to do? Because I know him that he would guide his children and his household after him and lead them in the truth. So God knew Abraham. But that's not the reason Abraham was justified. Abraham's justified by faith. The problem with being justified by works is you get to glory before God. See, because God's not just dealing with the salvation issue, and in dealing with the salvation issue, He's not just dealing with works and faith, he's also dealing with glory. In the end, who gets the glory out of salvation? It's not going to be me. It's not going to be you. It's going to be the Lord. And ultimately, we will say, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So, he says it's not by works, so he won't have anything to glory in. What says the Scripture? Now, Scripture, Old Testament. That's what he's saying, Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and it was imputed to him, the same word, imputed, reckoned, counted, reckoned, imputed. That's all. Every time those words are mentioned, it's the same word. It's counted to him for righteousness. Now, it doesn't say that his faith made him righteous. It says that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Remember we said that the faith of God is the foundation? Well, when Abraham believes that foundation, it's counted to him for righteousness. The foundation that he is trusting in, the Word of God, the promise of God, the work of God. So he believes God and it's counted to him for righteousness. Then he says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Now there's the word imputed again. Not imputed. If you go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, you'll find out that the word imputed is used quite a bit in Leviticus. And especially to those who will not come to God, their sins will be imputed to them. It will be put to their account. Now he says, if you're working, your reward is not grace. Debt. It's debt. In other words, if I'm working to be right with God, my reward, if God rewards me, it's going to be because he's in debt to me. And that is not grace. God is not a debtor to any man and never will be. And we are either under grace or under works or works of the law. That's an interesting concept too, by the way. A lot of people believe, okay, you brought into a state of grace. That's the Catholic view. And under the state of grace, you're now in a grace relationship with God. And in that grace relationship, you can now do works that please God. That's why sacraments are counted toward your salvation, right? But that's not what the New Testament says, is it? It's by faith, through grace. And that not of yourselves, right? It is the gift of God. We don't enter into Christ and then, and really folks, this is a lot of the works salvation, works maintaining salvation groups think this way. Yes, I get into Christ, into a relationship with God through Christ, but then I have to do this or I have to do that or I have to do this to maintain that salvation and maintain that state of grace. Well, when you believed God, you did not bring yourself into the state of grace. You believed God. That's what you did. You believed the Lord. And he, by grace, saves you. Grace is not so much a state as it is the modus operandi of God. He's gracious. Now, but if you want to work for it, it's no longer grace, it's debt. Now, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, this is interesting that whenever he uses this man Abraham, it is counted to him for righteousness. Faith is imputed to Abraham, who has no law, as righteousness. But whenever it's David, who has the law, who has broken the law, its sin is not imputed. You see the difference? Abraham, who had no law, is imputed righteousness. David, who has the law, understands sin, has committed sin, is guilty, as guilty of sin. His sin is not imputed to him. As he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, Psalm 32. I believe that this is when David sinned against Uriah, murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and David is struggling with the whole issue of this sin. Any other person would have been put to death, just about it, you know. But David being king, and you'd think, well, David would have thought he got away with it, but David didn't get away with it. He knew he hadn't got away with it. And David was in inner turmoil about it. It absolutely tore him apart. And David describes the blessedness of the man, verse 6, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, Abraham, I'm getting ahead of myself, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, in David's case, he's pointing out the fact that God does not put sin to the account of the person that believes God. And he is pointing out the blessedness of this condition. Then he goes back in verse 9 and he says, comes this blessedness then on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, he says, does this blessedness that we've described, that is righteousness imputed to him because of faith, and sin not imputed because of believing God, does this apply to the circumcision only or to the uncircumcision? He says, because we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in the circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now that would have cut the Jew to the heart, right? The Jewish nation who set themselves apart as Jews through the rite of circumcision, you must be circumcised on the eighth day. When you are circumcised on the eighth day, you are officially a Jew. You're recognized as a Jew. You are in the Jewish nation. You're part of the covenant. You're now one of those who have agreed to do what God has said to do. You're now the covenant people of God. And now Paul says Abram was righteous before God before he was ever circumcised. In other words, the Gentile was imputed righteousness before there was ever any Judaism. Now that would hurt, wouldn't it? I mean, seriously, if you were a Jew, this would cut you to the core. I'd be mad about it. I'll be quite honest. It would upset me. And you mean to say that all we got and all we've had means nothing? Well, he says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, so circumcision is basically just, if you were to take a scroll and roll it up and seal it, the seal in itself doesn't mean much of nothing except to say that this scroll is real. This scroll has the authority. And what he's saying is that circumcision didn't have any particular power of itself. It was just a sign of what God had done because Abraham believed God. Circumcision is not circumcision of the body, it's circumcision of the heart. We know that. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but one which is one inwardly. And that circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Of course, we ain't got time to go into all what circumcision is about, but obviously, circumcision was the cutting away of the old. And he'll actually say it was the cutting away of the old heart. So this was just a seal, a sign of what God had done. And it says, he's not only the father of circumcision of those who are of the circumcision, but of that faith of our father which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, this faith that we're talking about doesn't just apply to the Jew. It applies to the Gentiles. It always has. Everybody that has ever come to God for salvation has done it through faith. They have been saved by faith. I don't care if it was in the Old Testament or the New. I don't care if it's now or if it's in the millennial reign. You're going to believe God or not be justified. It is by faith. Now, he says the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He says it wasn't given to him through the law. When God said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," in Genesis 15, it wasn't through the law. It was through faith. And that would include the Jew and the Gentile. Because of faith. And he's saying he's the father of faith. He is the first in a long line who are enjoying the promise of God by faith. He says, verse 14, "If they that are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect." If you come to God by law, you void the promise. If I say I am going to work to be right with God or to earn righteousness, then you void the promise by faith. God promises righteousness by faith, and that's the only way to receive it. That righteousness is totally apart from the law. And I don't think we understand that sometimes. We haven't been given the righteousness of the law. We've been given the righteousness of God. That's what he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. That he has imputed to us the righteousness of God. He doesn't even say the righteousness of Christ. He says the righteousness of God. In other words, to take away any question, any doubt, any inkling of insufficiency, he doesn't even use the terminology the righteousness of Christ. But he does say in him. I get the righteousness of God, and it's in Christ. And I am in him by faith. Okay? But if you want to do it by law, faith is made void. Now that's an interesting statement, because the last verse of chapter 3 was, "Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law." Right? Now, when I come to God by faith, I say the law is established. How is that? Yes, the law shows me I'm a sinner. The law shows me I need the Savior. The law shows me I am lost. The law shows me I must come to God, but I can't do it. And faith says, you're left out of options. You either believe God or you're doomed. And what faith does is it establishes the law. The law's done its job. The law is lawful. The law has its purpose. Faith says that I am doing exactly what the law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. The interesting thing is, if you take the law to try to establish faith, it totally does away with faith. Ain't it amazing? How God worked. The promise was before the law. Faith is established, and law couldn't take away faith. If you don't use the law for it. The law works wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. When the law was given, sin would now take on the nature of transgression, not just sin. Okay? It became trespasses. It became an overstepping of the line. It became a doing something you're not supposed to do before God. The nature was clarified by the law. Where in conscience and in nature, you knew right and wrong. Right? You knew what was right and you knew what was wrong. Almost in any, in every culture there is a right and a wrong. They may not agree on what it is, but you'll find it if you deal with the people long enough. Under the law, now there is a strict set of instructions that this is transgression. And now, this law brings wrath. Therefore, he says, it is of faith that it might be by grace. In other words, it is of faith. God uses the method of faith so that he can save us by grace. Because if it was by law, he couldn't save us by grace. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, Jew and Gentile, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. And now he is going to describe the faith of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Against hope, Abraham believed in hope. God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham's thinking, now I'm an old man. My wife and I are beyond childbearing days. Our body is dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb is obvious. He says, but I believe God. All natural hope is gone. All fleshly hope is gone. If I'm going to fulfill what God has said concerning me and His promise, I am never going to fulfill it in my body, in my flesh, in my efforts. He's already failed with Hagar, right? Abraham is now his steward. This Eliezer of Damascus is going to take over his household. He's beyond childbearing years. His wife is beyond childbearing years. And when God says, I'm going to give you a child, I'm going to make your seed as the stars in the sky and the sand, Abraham, against hope, believes in hope. All hope's dead, but he believes God. And his hope is in the Lord. So this is what faith is. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So notice what he does. He says, I ain't even going to take into account the natural things. I believe God. I believe God, even though my body and her body says no, I'm going to believe what God says. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what faith is. Are you fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able to perform? Right? When God says that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, when God says that Christ rose again that we might be justified, are you fully persuaded that what God has said is true? That He's able to do it? Well, absolutely. I am persuaded fully. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Remember, the faith didn't carry any merit. The faith actually lays hold of what God has said. And how does it lay hold of what God has said? Because God said it. Ain't that amazing how this thing works? Had God not spoken, Abraham could not have believed. But God did speak, and God has spoken, and man can believe. It was imputed to him for righteousness, and that was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Notice the resurrection is involved in this faith. And the faith, notice where the faith is based. If we believe on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, I must believe God. I must believe God's account concerning his Son. I must believe what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God is satisfied with Christ? Do we believe what God has said? That's what faith is. It's believing what God has said. He says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus was delivered for our sins, and he was raised again for our justification. Now, there's some discussion, and I don't get into this in the public. There's a lot of things we could discuss this morning. But I don't know. Sometimes I worry more about stumbling people than I do discussion. He was raised again for our justification. That word for can be because of. Now, I don't know. Some of you may have known Worth Ellis, gospel preacher, and he firmly held that Jesus Christ was raised because we were justified. In other words, that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we found our justification. Now, I hold he was raised for our justification. In other words, our justification is found in the resurrection as much as it is in the crucifixion and the burial. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, it justified everything that had been said and done and taught, right, before God and before man. So he was raised for our justification. That seems like a mighty light covering of this thing. I'm never satisfied with it. What time do y'all normally quit this? What? 11:10. It's 11:07, y'all. I'm right on time. Okay. So David under the law. Oh, David, king of Israel, with the promise of king, with the promise of a king who sat on the throne of God. How's it going to happen? David believed God. His sin was not imputed to him. God was going to fulfill his promise by the process of faith. Now remember, we said faith don't have any merit. Faith doesn't carry merit of itself. Faith is simply grasping a hold of and being fully persuaded that what God has said carries merit. And what God has done is carrying its merit. And that's what we do when we believe God. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, by the Word of God. I hear the Word of God. I either believe it and I'm justified, or I don't believe it. But that's going to be the process. Okay, we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you do justify, that you do impute to us righteousness. And it's not a righteousness that's in the law. It's the righteousness of God. Father, we hear these words and it's astounding to us, Lord. What's that mean? I mean, Lord, there's a righteousness totally apart from the law. And it's a righteousness that is of God. And it's the righteousness of God. Father, it seems from your Scripture that this righteousness surpasses the law. Father, that you give to us something that we can come into your presence and be in him holy and without blame before you in love. It's astounding, Lord. It's hard to grasp the hold of. But we believe it. We believe it because you said it, Lord. And everything that we have and are and hope to be rests on you. Father, we thank you so much this morning for sending your Son and for him coming. We thank you for that death, burial, and resurrection which purchased for us thy salvation. Again, Father, we thank you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.